so all of our children are dismissed at this time. We last Sunday I started a series out of the Gospel according to Mark, and so today is part number two, kind of the background study, and we'll actually get into some of the text today of the Gospel according to Mark. But I want you to turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 today, and let's kind of pick up where we left off last Sunday morning if you were here. And if you weren't here, one of the things that we've recently started on our webpage is putting our sermons out on the web. And so you can actually go to our webpage and download those sermons and so forth all off the web. By the way, it's good to have Joe Gadbury with us today. Joe, it's good to see you. He's been ministering to his wife for last several years. And so, Joe, it is good to see you today, brother. God bless you. You've done a great work. So as we deal with the background study of the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that we looked at last Sunday morning was the understanding that some would say that Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel. And what I want to do is to build that relationship now with the Apostle Peter and the writer of our first gospel, the Gospel according to Mark. And so we're going to look at some verses and try to tie those things together, and let's see if we can make that connection. Last week I talked about some general numbers. Remember that we think about decades. So Jesus, if we put him dying and was resurrected around 33 AD, for that first decade, we really find that Luke gives us that understanding of really what happened in Jerusalem in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And so Peter was strong. He was preaching there. And we talked about last Sunday morning in chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, that when Peter was arrested, you remember that when he was released, when the angel releases him, where does he go? You remember he goes right to Mary's house, who is the mother of John Mark. And so there is very clear that Mary, John Mark's mother, had a home there in Jerusalem. And when we go through the Gospel of Mark, what we're going to find is that most believe that that home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, was actually the upper room. When we go through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to find that Jesus sent his disciples to prepare the Passover. And Jesus said, you're going to find this man carrying this pitcher of water. Follow him. There's a home there. It's already ready and so forth. I'm going to argue when we come to that passage, that is the home of the gospel writer John Mark. So Peter was arrested. The angel releases him. You remember he leaves the prison, and he goes immediately then to the home of Mary, John Mark, Mary the mother of John Mark. So where does Peter go next? Look with me here. This is one that I didn't share last Sunday morning. Acts chapter 12, and drop down to verse 17. Acts 12, 17. Here you'll notice with me that Peter is telling all of those that are gathered in Mary's house, remember that we're in Jerusalem, exactly what happened when the angel came to release him from the prison. And in verse 17, Acts 12, Peter, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He says, report these things to James and the brothers, he said, and then he departed and he went to a different place. Now, friends, that's the point here I want to make. I want to try to understand, where did Peter go next? So he's leaving Jerusalem. And what we find is in Acts chapter 12, this is the turning point of the book. So we have the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Peter is going to be the dominant apostle. And then we go from chapter 13 to chapter 28. And all of a sudden there's a transition, because Paul then becomes the dominant apostle in the things that the apostle Paul does. So Peter gets out of Dodge. He leaves Jerusalem. He is leaving. And what I want to try to do is to try to reconnect Peter, and we need to understand where John Mark is to try to understand the background of that gospel. Last Sunday morning, I ended up in chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. And you remember, here is where John Mark then has an association with Paul and Barnabas. By the way, do you know who Barnabas is? I've got my Bible marked. Let me turn over here for just a moment. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, listen to this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you as does Mark, Barnabas's cousin. So we have the writer of our gospel, John Mark, and he has a cousin by the name of Barnabas. And if you go back to the book of Acts, what you'll find is that Barnabas, you remember that his name means something like encourager or encouragement. And Barnabas was the first one who introduced the Apostle Paul to the apostolic band. You remember that Paul, you remember the people in Jerusalem were very afraid of Paul because you remember he had the authority to arrest Christians, put them into prison. And when Paul then left Jerusalem on his way to Damascus to arrest those Christians, you remember that's where Paul became a believer in Acts chapter 9. But it was Barnabas, John Mark's cousin, who introduced the Apostle Paul then to the other apostles and so forth. Now Barnabas and Paul are ready to start their missionary journey, and Barnabas takes along a young assistant. His name is John Mark, and on that first journey, you remember we looked at it last Sunday on the idea that he gave up. John Mark didn't want to complete the journey. He gave up. He leaves. He goes back home. Barnabas and Paul complete the first missionary journey, and they go back to Antioch. They're ready for the second missionary journey. Barnabas says, hey, look, I've got my cousin here, John Mark. I think he's ready now to go on the second journey. And Paul says, no way, he's not useful. No, we're not going to take him. And the Bible says that both Barnabas and Paul had such a sharp disagreement. Barnabas and John Mark goes one way, and the Apostle Paul takes a young guy by the name of Titus, and they go another way. And so we understand that now Barnabas and John Mark are together. Now turn over to the book of Galatians for just a moment. The book of Galatians. So I'm arguing, trying to connect the dots here. And we just left Acts chapter 12. And there in Acts chapter 12, what does Peter do when what does he do when he finds out that someone wants to kill him? Man, he gets out of there. He leaves and he goes to a different place. Now, when I come now to chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, a little background because all of this is going to fit together because we're looking at the information background when we come then to the Gospel of Mark. So we understand that Paul and Barnabas completed the first missionary journey. And what happened was that in those churches in Galatia where Paul started, there were a group of men evidently came in right after Paul was leaving those churches. These false teachers got into the churches and basically said, oh, look, you Gentiles, it's okay for you to be a part of the family of God, but remember that in order for you to totally be accepted as a member of the family of God, then you must become like us. You must become a Jew, and then God will accept you then as a Gentile. And these individuals were called Judaizers. And so what Paul then does, he goes back after the first missionary journey, somewhere along Acts chapter 15, and he writes Paul's first letter. Paul writes 13 letters of our New Testament, and the first letter that Paul wrote was the book of Galatians. And so here in the book of Galatians, Paul is giving us an idea of where did Peter go. We know in Acts chapter 12, he got out of Jerusalem. He leaves. Follow along with me now. Galatians chapter 2, beginning here in verse number 6. Galatians 2, 6. Now, remember that this is Paul's letter. He says, now from those who are recognized as important, what they really were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. And since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John recognizes Peter's acknowledge the grace that had been given to me. They gave me the right hand of Christian fellowship, me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only that we should remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those of the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, friends, it's not my desire here to get all into what what Paul is arguing here to his readers in Galatia. But what I want you to see is that in Antioch, remember, Antioch is straight north of Jerusalem. And Antioch was the sending church. It was the church of that day. You remember that it was in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. It was in Antioch that they are the ones who laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them on the three journeys that Luke will record for us in the book of Acts. And they established then those first Christian churches all through Asia Minor and all through Eastern Europe. They were the ones who, the church then was very important. So when, by the time that we find the Apostle Paul writing his first letter, he's telling us that Peter and Barnabas are with him where? They are in Antioch. So Peter in Acts chapter 12 is in Jerusalem. He gets out of Jerusalem. He's traveling to the north. And we find him here in Galatians chapter 2, and he is there in Antioch. Now, friends, the question is, which way is the Apostle Peter now going to go? The argument, if I don't lose you in trying to bring all this to you, I'm trying to connect both Mark and Peter and Mark and Barnabas and Mark and Paul together. So we understand that Barnabas and Peter are both there in Antioch, and what I'm arguing is that not far behind is this young assistant. His name is called John Mark. He is there. And what I'm going to argue later is the information that he gives to us in the 16 chapters that he writes about is going to come directly from the Apostle Paul, as well as his father in the faith that is called the Apostle Peter. Now turn over with me and I'll bring these verses together hopefully here. 1 Peter chapter 5. Not long ago, then the last two or three months, I preached through 1 and 2 Peter. And when we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter now is coming to the end of this letter. And so there's not much time elapsed between 1 and 2 Peter. And what I would argue is that somewhere in the early 60s, think about Jesus dying in 33 AD, and maybe somewhere around 63 AD, about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter himself, history tells us, tradition tells us, that Peter will die in the city of Rome. And he will be crucified, not like Jesus, but he will be crucified upside down, that he will be one of the martyrs along with the Apostle Paul as well. When Peter came to the end of this letter, 1 Peter, he tells us in chapter 5, in verse 12, he's going to connect these dots here for us very clearly. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. Peter says, I have written to you this brief letter through Silvanus, and I know him to be a faithful brother, to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God, and take your stand in it. The church in Babylon, also chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love, and peace to all of you who then are in Christ. So the question then is, where is Peter at? Because wherever Peter's at, he refers to this place as Babylon. And yet he's telling us, as he writes to his original recipients of that first letter, he's telling us that my son in the faith, John Mark, is with me, and he sends his greetings to you as well. There is a debate among some about exactly where is Babylon. Where is Peter at in Babylon? We know that he was in Jerusalem for about a decade. He leaves Jerusalem. We find him in Galatians chapter 2. He is in Antioch. And by the time he comes to the end of his first letter, he is in Babylon. Where in the world is Babylon? Well, some would say that Babylon here is the ancient city of the Babylonians that we find in the Old Testament. You can look at it, modern-day Iraq and places, the ancient city of Babylon. Some would argue that in Peter's day, when he was there, that there would have been a group of Jewish people living in those ancient ruins of Babylon. That is one possibility. And you think then that from Antioch, then what Peter would have done in his life, he would have traveled over to the east. He would have gone east into the ancient city of Babylon. The problem is that history tells us, tradition tells us that Peter is going to end up in the city of Rome, because there is where he will be martyred. Somewhere under the basilica, you could dig up ancient ruins and find the bones of the Apostle Peter. So if we accept then that Peter then ended up in the ancient ruins of Babylon, we still have to take him from Babylon to the city of Rome. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is to see that the word Babylon here is really kind of a cryptic word for the ancient city of Rome itself. Now, friends, it is my opinion that that fits best. Because when I go to the last chapter, last book in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, in those two chapters, there John deals with Babylon, Babylonism. And there's two types of Babylonism, a religious Babylonism as well as a material Babylonism. And yet when John in the Revelation describes Babylon, he describes it as a city that sets upon seven hills. And when you understand the ancient ruins of Rome, that Rome itself sets upon seven ancient hills. Thus, I believe that when Peter wrote 1 Peter, that we find very clearly that he is in the city of Rome, that he refers to it as Babylon. He is there in Rome, and that is where he's going to become a martyr. But more importantly, I want you to see that he has one young assistant with him. He refers to him as the son of my son, who what we would call today the son of the faith, and it is our friend John Mark. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. So we go back now and we try to say, if John Mark, if he was not an eyewitness then of the miracles and the things that Jesus said, then where did he get his information? Very obvious, right? That we understand that the Apostle Peter then was one who was a strong eyewitness then of everything Jesus said from the beginning of his ministry until the day he ascended back to the Father. And yet Peter, sitting under the preaching of the Apostle Peter there in Jerusalem in that first decade, as Peter was the primary apostle and preacher there in the temple complex and in the city of Jerusalem in those first 10 years of the church, that no doubt John Mark's mother's home was there. Mark lived in Jerusalem, and he would hear those sermons of the Apostle Peter. And then later on, when he came across contact with the Apostle Paul, and then later in the lives then of the Apostle Peter, he was with him as he penned for us those 16 short chapters of the Gospel according to Mark. Now then, I want you to see a little bit things a little bit different. I want you to turn over with me now to chapter. I want you to turn to the book of Acts. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10. So as you're finding your place there in Acts chapter 10, summarize for just a moment. So what I'm doing is that I'm placing the writer of our gospel that we're going to spend the next few weeks studying. What I'm doing is that I'm placing Mark in Rome, in the city of Rome. And what we're going to realize is that Mark, when he writes his gospel, he will not be writing to a Jewish audience. That Mark, when he writes his gospel, he will be writing his gospel to the Roman Christian believers. When Mark writes his gospel, he will write it to Roman Christian believers. And I'll explain that when I come to it, because it'll have a Gentile flavor to it versus when you go to the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew, we know clearly, was writing to a Jewish audience and a lot of Jewish sayings within that. So here in chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, what I want you to see is that this is going to be an outline of the Gospel of Mark. That in one of the sermons that Peter preached, you remember Mark was there, no doubt hearing him, Peter, preach. And so this becomes an outline, and I'll show you very clearly how these things are divided up when I take you through the Gospel of Mark. But here in one of the sermons, what I want you to listen for are very general ideas that Peter is giving in this message, and yet it is very clear when you take the points of this sermon and you go back to the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark that you'll see that this could have been a very easy outline for Mark to follow as he wrote his gospel. Chapter 10, verse 34. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Notice here, Peter is preaching. He's preaching to a Gentile, Cornelius, and he begins here in verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. He says, "Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all." And you know the events that took place throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, and how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he was sent him doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything that he did in both Judea country and in Jerusalem. And yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and permitted him to be seen, not by all people, but only by us, witnesses appointed beforehand by God, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testified about him and through his name, and everyone who believes in him will receive then the forgiveness of sins. So Peter is preaching, and where does Peter begin in this short little outline? What Peter begins with, he says it was after the preaching of John the Baptist that Jesus began his ministry. And his ministry in Galilee and in all Judea, and how that Jesus then goes about doing good, and he goes about by healing people, and then all of a sudden Jesus was cursed and he was hung on a tree, but then he was resurrected. And then Jesus ate food then, everybody didn't see him, but only a handful of us saw Jesus in his resurrected body, and that we were able even to eat and drink with him. And oh yeah, then Jesus said, "Go out and tell everyone about me, go out and tell the world about me." And the bottom line is the bottom line of the forgiveness of sins. Friends, when I take you through the Gospel of Mark, this is exactly the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark is going to be centered around. Do you know where Mark begins his gospel when I come to it? He's going to begin his gospel exactly at the ministry of John the Baptist. And yet, we're going to find what is the bottom line of all the preaching and all the teaching of the Word of God. I think Peter nails it here, and I think we want to nail it too. The bottom line of all of it is that of the forgiveness of sins. Friends, it doesn't matter how good we are, how religious we are, how powerful we are, doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is for us personally is the fact of have I been forgiven of my sins. Okay? All right, let's go back. Let me do a little surveying now in the Gospel of Mark. So where is Mark at when he wrote the Gospel? I believe he's in Rome. Who did Mark write to? I believe he wrote to a group of, Roman Christian believers, Gentiles. He didn't write to Jewish people. He wrote to Romans. Let me survey that for you and show you the different nuances of when a Jewish writer writes to non-Jewish believers. Look with me over in chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, and I want you to see how that when a Jewish writer writes to non-Jewish people, there's something that he has to do. Notice what he has to do here. Look with me in Mark chapter 15 for just a moment in verse number 42. Mark 15, 42. Mark, as he writes here about Jesus' death and his burial, note here in verse 42, it says that when it was already evening, because it was preparation day, parentheses, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now, why did Mark need to put that parentheses in his sentence? Mark says that all of this happened on the day of preparation. So in the original readers of the Gospel of Mark, and I'm arguing that these are Roman Gentile believers, they're not Jews. And even though Mark is a Jew, even though he's been trained by these Jewish people, right? He knows what it is. If Mark was writing to Jewish people, he wouldn't have had to explain, in parentheses, this is the day before the Sabbath. So that's one illustration then of the idea of where Mark was at. He was in Rome, and he was writing to those Gentile believers, and he had to describe that day of the preparation day. Turn over with me to chapter 3, Mark chapter 3 for just a moment. Mark chapter 3 and verse 16, Mark 3:16. I'm going to give you another illustration of Mark's writing and how that he has to explain something. And in his explanation, it shows us the key to understanding some of the original recipients of the letter. Here we have Mark's account of the apostles, and he's going to name those. Follow with me in verse 16, chapter 3:16. Mark says that he appointed the 12. To Simon, he gave the name Peter, and to the sons of Zebedee, and to James, the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John, he gave them the name Boanerges, and that is the sons of thunder. Notice with me that in your translation, the sons of thunder are in parentheses. Why did Mark have to put that Greek parentheses there? When you look at the word Boanerges, that when Jesus then gave them the sons of Zebedee, those two brothers, James and John, he called them the sons of Boanerges, and in the pronunciation of that, Jesus would have been speaking in the Aramaic. So when Mark wrote in this word, this Aramaic, he had to translate it for his Greek-speaking, Greek-reading readers then of his Bible. Jesus would have spoke that in the Aramaic. Mark, being a good Jewish person, he would have known, he would have been bilingual. He would have been able to hear Aramaic, speak Aramaic, as well as the Greek. But those Roman Gentile believers, they would not have known Aramaic. One more verse, and then I'll move on. Turn over with me to chapter 5 and drop down to verse number 40. Chapter 5, verse 40. Mark 5 and in verse 40. Here it says that Jesus is doing this miracle, and it says they started laughing at him, but he put them all outside, and he took the child's father, mother, and those who were with him, and he entered the place where the child was, and then he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, Talith kum, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. Why is it that Mark needs to translate that Aramaic? Because Jesus would have been speaking Aramaic, and when he told the little girl to get up, Talith kum, which is translated, little girl, again, the understanding of that, if Peter would have left it in the Aramaic, his Greek-speaking people would not have known what that phrase was, so therefore he had to translate it, and therefore we understand that, again, the point that I'm making, the point of doing the background study, is just simply to say that Peter then was in Rome. He was there with the Apostle Peter. He would have received a lot of the information from the Apostle Peter, and he's writing, he's left behind. Peter has been martyred. Mark is there. And he's going to write then his gospel record, and he's going to write it to the Roman Gentile believers in the city of Rome, and there will be a Gentile twist then to this letter. Now, I have just a few minutes here left, and so now then I'm going to take you back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and let me get you into some of the text here this morning. Mark chapter 1. Beginning in verse number 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Notice here how Mark begins this, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark jumps in, and he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one crying out of the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, and make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John wore a camel hair garment and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He was preaching, 'Someone more powerful than I will come after me, and I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you then with the Holy Spirit.'" Sound familiar? Remember the sermon that Peter preached? And where did Peter, as he was trying to hit those high points of the life of Jesus, he started then with John the Baptist. So we understand that if Peter is writing to Gentile believers, and yet he is presenting Jesus then as the servant of Yahweh, then we understand that Peter did not start with a genealogy like Matthew. He didn't have a genealogy like Luke. There's no genealogy at all. He jumps right into that. Some of the reasons for that, remember that if Jesus is a servant, then there's no need to write his genealogy. No one is concerned about the genealogy of a servant, right? When we look at the son of David, yeah, we need to understand his genealogy. If we're arguing like Luke argues that Jesus is the perfect man, well, let's see the genealogy of a perfect man. Mark does not present Jesus in that light. He presents him as a servant, and if you have a servant, there's no royalty in your family. Just get with the business, right? Tell me what this servant is going to do. So he begins his gospel then by the teaching of John the Baptist. So what do we learn here? Let me point out a little nuance here. Some of you have the King James Version of the Bible today, right? So you got your King James Version of the Bible open. Look with me here in verse number 2. This is called a variant in the text. Remember that in our Greek text, we have no original autographed manuscripts of any of the copies of Mark. There are no autographed manuscripts. There's no original manuscripts. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of these manuscripts. And yet, when you look at your Bibles, remember that different translators had the tendency to use different manuscripts and whatever was at their hand at the time. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2, my translation says, the Holman Christian Standard says, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you have a King James Version, there is no mention of Isaiah the prophet there. All your translation says is the prophet said. So how in the world can we have two different translations, one saying Isaiah the prophet, and the other one just simply says the prophets have said this? Well, there's a reason for that, and let me make that argument very quickly, and we'll close on this, and we will leave. I want you to turn in your Bibles for just a moment back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse number 3, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, this is a direct quotation that Mark begins with. This is where Mark goes back to. He goes back to the prophet Isaiah. But as I'm going to show you, that there's other prophets as well that use similar words to this. And when the translators begin to translate, there were some translators, or some copies, I should say, that inserted the word Isaiah, and others left it out. But it is a combination of many different prophets as we go through the Old Testament. But Isaiah truly said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make straight highway for our God in the desert. If you compare that with Mark chapter 1, verse 2, you'll see that that is a direct quotation. Now turn to the last book in your Bible. I'm sorry, the last book in your Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And drop down to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Notice here very similar language. And so when we come to Mark chapter 1, many would argue that there is the remnants of Isaiah as well as Malachi. And that's the reason that some of the translations say the prophets have said and not the prophet Isaiah has said, because there is a combination of many different prophets that make up the coming of John the Baptist. Here in chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord you seek will certainly suddenly come to his temple, the master of his covenant that you desire. Look, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Same book, Malachi chapter 4, verse number 4. Malachi, God speaking through Malachi says, remember the instruction of Moses my servant, the statutes and ordinances I command him at Horeb for all of Israel. Look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, then the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise I will come and I will strike the land then with a curse. So both Isaiah as well as Malachi, they form the basis then of the ministry of John the Baptizer. Do you ever wonder why God sent the John the Baptist before Jesus came? Why did God need a messenger? Why did John the Baptist have to come and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? What was there in the life of John the Baptist that would parallel the prophets of the Old Testament in the prophets of the Old Testament that God used in the life of Jesus Christ? Well, you have to wait there and come back in a few weeks to get the answer to answer that. Listen, you're here today, and let me ask you about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Friends, let me ask you this. I asked a lady in the hospital last Sunday afternoon the very simple question, and the question is, if you were to die today and stand before God and he was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to God? What is your response to him? And as you try to think about that answer, friends, the sister I shared the gospel with last week was very honest with me and basically said, you know, I'm a good person, I do good. And you know what, friends, that is really the catch answer. That is the answer. And that's really what a lot of people will really look about in their life. I am a good person. I don't do bad things. But friends, listen, that will never get you into the presence of God. Friends, let me tell you what the answer is. The answer to the question, God, why should I let you into my heaven? Because Jesus died for me. And I've accepted him in my life. I've asked him for forgiveness of my sins. And I realize that he took my place upon the cross of Calvary. And I trust in all of what Christ has done and none in what I've done. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Friends, if you're here today and you don't know the answer to the question, why would God let you into heaven? Then I would invite you this morning in this invitation to come and believe and trust then in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible. And Lord, I believe, Father, we agree today that we are feasting and feeding and drinking upon the Word of God. And Lord, we know that there's challenges that we're going to face this afternoon, tomorrow, this week, this coming. And Father, you have energized us. You have prepared our minds for the battle that lay ahead. And Lord, I know that there's not a lot of things that I could say that would make people feel good and so forth, Lord. But we've taken the Bible, the thing that you tell us that is so important. The bottom line is that of the forgiveness of sins. And we have dealt with that. And Lord, we live in light of that. I live in light of the fact that I'm a born-again Christian every day. And Lord, you have given us your scripture to live in light of that. It is truly a light unto our path, that it guides us along the highways and byways of life. Father, I pray for every person here today. Lord, if there's one here today that's not a Christian, that today they would say, I want Jesus to come into my heart, and I want to accept him as my Lord and Savior. And I just pray for every heart that's here, and we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, this morning? Terry is going to lead us in an invitation. The invitation is open. Come, invite Jesus into your heart. Everyone, remember Catherine and Larry Poff in your prayers and holding them up to the Lord and ask God's blessing upon their life. It's good to see everyone today. It's good to have Tim and Connie Moreland with us today. Tim, would you pray for us and dismiss?
Father God, we just